one of the things I hope we always can see in the Scripture, particularly when we're looking at something like Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, is the comprehensive and cohesive nature of the Scripture. This book, from beginning to end, speaks of Jesus Christ. It speaks about the work of God, the redemption of man. It teaches us about God's character and His nature, and it teaches us about the nature of man. And we're going to learn some more about those things today. But it is it's absolutely bulletproof in terms of how things are all tied together. And I really appreciate that when I read the Scriptures, how you can tie things in Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22, 21. And I hope you'll see some of that again this morning. So we're going to pick up Genesis chapter 2. Well, I think we'll read verses 8 and 9, and then look over at 15 through 17, and then Genesis chapter 3. All right, Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now I'll pick it up in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now let's go over to Genesis chapter 3 and we'll read that in its entirety. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field in which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not touch of it, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the women saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Well, last week we covered this section, as I mentioned, and I know the pastor will say sometimes, get the CD and listen to it 10 times, but I would recommend you might want to listen to the CD more than once, because I covered quite a bit of information. I threw a lot of stuff out again, thinking I had but one Sunday school which to share the many truths that are in here. So I want to cover a few things here again. And I want to cover this from the perspective of law, in so much as our elder is teaching us about the law and its context of what effect it has on the eternal covenant that the Lord God has made. We see here that Adam didn't live very long before, and I don't know how long he lived. The scripture doesn't tell us that. But it seems like no sooner did the Lord make Adam that he put him in the Garden of Eden, and there was this tree there, and the Lord said that thou should not eat of that tree. Because, and then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We took that and we ran to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and we looked at Joshua chapter 24. And we saw that that test is essentially put before all men every day, everywhere. And that test is this: will you hearken unto the Lord and live? If you do not hearken unto the Lord, if you do not hearken unto the gospel, you will not live. In John's first epistle, he says, this is the commandment of God, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord commands men everywhere to believe on his Son. If you do not believe on the Son, you will perish in your sins. And so just as a test has been put before Adam, the test was made that much larger as history bore itself out. And so we saw Moses basically say the same thing to his charge when when the Lord told him to tell them. He said, you know, I've set before you good and evil, life and death. So good is associated with life, and evil, of course, is associated with death. And so this admonition that is put before them on that occasion, the Lord puts before us also in the context where he says that we should be wise unto that which is good and simple to that which is evil. I had mentioned last week that I had taken the TV and put it out of our house for a number of reasons, because, quite frankly, that's the agency by which the beast speaks unto the family and speaks unto my children. So I put it out of the house. The other reason I put it out is because it seems like almost every show on TV teaches you how to be evil. I'll be channel surfing in a hotel and I'll watch a show and I will say to myself, oh, that character is going to be mean to that other character. He's going to lie to him, he's going to steal from him, or he's going to kill from him. And we seem to find that entertaining because that's what they put forth before us. But I have found over the years that not only do I not find it entertaining, but I am really disturbed by it. And I appreciate that that comes from the Lord, because I know there was a time when I did find that entertaining. But not so anymore, because I hate to see people be mean to each other. And so the Lord has said, be simple to that which is evil. So I put it out of the house, and that helps me be simple to that which is evil in the context that I don't want to be exposed to it. I don't want it set before me. I don't want to have any part of it. So in the context of looking at Genesis chapter 2 in terms of the law, I would share this with you, that we think of the law as that which came from Moses. God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai, and then Moses delivered it unto the people. That law came from God. Well, where did this one come from when the Lord said not to eat of that tree? For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, that's a law that comes from God as well. And the consequences of it are the same. When people think of the law, they seem to think of it as an agency and means by which they might be made right with God. The law is nothing but a one-way ticket to perdition. I mean, there's no. The scripture says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And we like to take those quotes. But has there been anybody in scripture that has ever been made right by obedience to the law? Well, the answer is no. No one has ever kept the law. Man cannot keep it, save the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only exception to the rule. Paul speaks of the law in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and then verse 9. In one place he calls it a ministration of death. In the other place, a ministration of condemnation. The law has never done anything for man except for put him further away from God and to reveal the nature of sin that is in man. And that's what it says, for the purpose of the law is to reveal sin in man. And interestingly enough, when you compare the two, when you look at what Moses delivered unto the people, versus what the Lord delivered under Adam. And Adam, it was just one thing. But with Moses, we think of the Ten Commandments, but then after that, there just came quite a number of other things. And so, with respect to Adam, Adam was already in a position of life. He was already in a position of standing with the Lord. He was in a position of fellowship with God. If you think of the context of the temple, which we're going to get into in a little bit, you might think of Adam stood on the other side of the veil. He stood before the Ark of the Covenant. He stood before the mercy seat. He stood and he spoke with the Lord. In terms of Moses, man had already been put out of the Garden of Eden. He was already on the other side of the veil, and the only way to get back through the veil was by blood. And only one person could do that, and that was the high priest. And he could only do it once a year, following an interesting set of rules. And if he failed to follow them, it says that he would die. So Adam starts in fellowship with the Lord, and one thing is set before him, and it's nothing but a one-way ticket out of the Garden of Eden. Moses is already outside, and they seem to think that if they can obey these things, they'll get back in. But that's not the case. It was never meant to get man back in. Man cannot be made right by the deeds of the law. And the Scripture says that the flesh is weak. It cannot abide by the law. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law, neither indeed can be. Man will not follow the law. He cannot use it to get back into the Garden of Eden. And the Lord has put Adam out because of his sin, and he has put the cherubims in there with the flaming swords to block it. So I want to read some things with respect to the law, and you can almost see that it's almost as though these things came from the words, came from Adam's mouth. Look at, let's go to Romans chapter 7, and I'll read some things in there. Romans chapter 7, we're going to read around pick it up in verse 7. But I'm going to read verse 12. You know, the Lord says that everything he created was good. In verse 12 we read of Romans chapter 7, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." God did not set something before Adam that was bad. In verse 7 of Romans chapter 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking the occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once." Does that not describe the case of Adam? He stood before the Lord. He was in fellowship with the Lord. There was no law set before him. And he enjoyed a wonderful relationship with Christ. And then this law was set before him. "Do not eat of that tree. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So now this tree's been set before him. And so what happens? Something starts to take place within Adam. And I'm speaking of Adam and Eve in the context of man as together. We know that it was Eve who was deceived, that Eve was approached by the serpent. It says in verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life," in other words, don't eat and die. This, everything else you can do is okay. I just find that a very interesting place to be. If Adam had sat on a chaise lounge by the pool the rest of his life, he'd have been in fellowship with God. There's only one thing he couldn't do, and that was to eat from the tree, which he did. "But the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." So that was the case with Eve. Here she is. She's faced with Satan. And Satan, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 3. And she's faced with Satan, and we talked about the deceptive nature of what he spoke to her about. And last week I covered the difference in the names of Elohim, which is God, and Lord, which is Jehovah. So he sets before her the love gospel. Elohim is indicative of God's love. Jehovah, which is translated as Lord, is indicative to God's righteousness. And so I mentioned the pattern in Genesis chapter 1. It's always Elohim, Genesis chapter 2. It's Lord Elohim, or Jehovah God. So he drops the prefix of Lord and closes her eyes to everything except for God's love. And so we talked about the nature of how the love gospel is a lie by virtue of omission, because it doesn't bring forth God's righteousness. So Eve is faced with this thing, and we went to James, where it talks about that man is not tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, but every man is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. and when sin hath conceived, it bringeth forth death. So there's something that works itself up inside her, because because Satan points out to her that her eyes shall be opened, and she shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so she walks past the tree of life, which men do every day. They drive right past this church because they don't think there's anything to be had or to be gained by coming here. And they go and engage in other activities whereby they think they may profit. So they go past the tree of life, and they think to themselves that there is something to be had from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's another subtlety in the lie here, and that's a truth when it's out of place is a lie, is a bad thing. I don't think she had an appreciation for what it meant to have her eyes opened and to know good and evil. Now, it's true, because if you look over at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil." Well, they knew life, which is good. What they didn't know was death, which is evil. God knew that. And which one of the Trinity knew good and evil? Well, that would be Christ, because Christ, of course, takes on the takes on human nature, so that through death he would destroy him, so that he would destroy the works of the devil, which is death. So it's an illusion that you're going to become like Christ. But I don't think that's what they understood it to be. So a truth out of context or out of place is a lie, although it's a very appealing one. Now, I want to get back to this notion of the law and the promise. So here they are. This law is set before them, and it draws out or reveals of what's in their heart, sin, and so they are judged for it. But the question I want to put before you is, what does that have to do with God's eternal covenant and God's eternal promise? And so I want to rely upon the logic that our elder has set before us, and that the Apostle Paul sets for us in the book of Galatians when he talks about the promise made to Abraham and what that has to do with what the law has to do with that. So I want to look at those again. So turn to Galatians chapter 3, and I want to read that, because then I'm going to set before you a question. And while you're looking at that, I want to remind you of what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And these are verses that our elder has all read to us. It's in Titus chapter 1, where it says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." So this promise of eternal life is not something that we should view that was made exclusively to Abraham or to anybody in particular. It was made before the world began. There's a promise of eternal life. Well, who's that promise with? Who's the promise to? And what does it take to change that promise? So in Galatians chapter 3, I'll pick it up in verse 15. He says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." In other words, if you and I have an agreement or a covenant, I can't simply change that. We have an agreement. And so, as folks say in the common language, you know, a deal's a deal. You can't go back on it. But now he's speaking of a covenant that is not of man, but that one that was confirmed in Christ. And he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." So as Paul is setting forth the logic here to us, he's saying, God has promised from eternity past, and it manifests itself in his promise to Abraham. If the promise he made to Abraham was made 430 years before the law came, can the law, which came later, can that change the promise? The promise was made unconditionally. And so anything that comes downstream of that cannot change the promise. Now, the promise was confirmed in Christ, who is eternal. There's a couple other places where it speaks about promises in God. It says, I think, in Hebrews and in Psalm maybe 110. It says that the Lord, who could swear by no higher, swore by himself. And in Psalm 110, I think it's verse 4, it says that the Lord has sworn unto thee that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the promise between the Godhead that he would make a people unto himself was made in eternity past. So if the promise made in eternity past cannot disannul the promise made to Abraham, what about the promise to you and me? What about, read in, let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. All right, the promise was made in eternity past, and here it's articulated in Genesis chapter 1 that he's going to make a man after his image and his likeness. All right, having said that, this issue about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fact that proved to be a stumbling block for Adam and Eve, do you think that has anything to do with the promise that was made in eternity past? Well, answered for you. The answer is no. That cannot change it. That cannot change the promise that God is going to make man in his image and his likeness. So using the same logic that applied unto Abraham, the same applies here to all that will be God. He doesn't say how many people he's going to make, and doesn't say who he's going to make it to, but he says that he's going to make man in his image and his likeness. And so what I want to share with you in the context of the eternal covenant, in the context of this promise, that what took place in the garden cannot disannul the eternal covenant, cannot disannul God's plan to make man in his image and his likeness. Now, we use the word covenant, which is not part of our ordinary vocabulary. We use the word contract. And so I have trouble sometimes thinking of the word covenant. But it's like a contract. You and I can enter into a contract, and let's say we have a contract, me being a contractor, which I am not, but we have a profession called a contractor. We could enter into a contract where I would build you a house. So for $300,000, which would be your participation, I can build you a house. Now, if you have a couple $1 million, I could make you a mansion. But if I was a wealthy enough individual, and I had, let's say I had some partners in business, I could covenant with my business partners to make you a house at no cost to yourself. And as a matter of fact, you have absolutely nothing to do with this. I could simply enter into a covenant with my partners that we would pick somebody and we would make them a house. Something like this has kind of happened into another church I used to go to, where a fellow had a stroke. He could not walk, and he could not even speak. So the pastor of that church agreed with his wife, you know what, hey, what? Let's go before every church. Let's pick this guy up at the nursing home, and let's take him to church. Well, he happened to be married, and so they talked it over with his wife, and they had an agreement that they would do that. Every Sunday, they would go over and pick up this man. I'd wheel him out. Can't walk. Can't get up. They'd pick him up. They'd put him in the van, and then they'd collapse the wheelchair and put it back in the van. They would drive him to church. So that's certainly another example of an unconditional covenant. This fellow doesn't have to do anything. Gets up in the morning only because somebody gets him up. He has clothes on because somebody puts clothes on him. And then they wheel him out, and they pick him up and put him in a van. And then they pick him out of the van, take him to church, and then they reverse themselves. So I think you can see where I'm going with this, that as a contractor, I could not only build you a house at no cost to yourself, but then I could come and I could pick you up, I could dress you, I could put you in a van, and I could take you and deliver you unto your house. Well, that's kind of what the Lord has done to us. We have nothing to do with it. The contract is between the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, and we are simply recipients of it and beneficiaries of it. So there isn't anything that we can do to disannul that contract. I don't care how many tests are put before us. It doesn't matter. It's a done deal. He's going to pick me up. He's going to dress me. He's going to put me in a van. He's going to take me to the mansion that he has gone ahead, because he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And so we see that in Scripture as well. So we should rest in Christ and not be worried and fretting about any of these things that he has already done on our behalf. The beast loves to distract us from Christ and cause us to question his love, which is what he's done to Eve here. You know, God is withholding something from you, and surely it's a good thing for you to eat this, because God knows that your eyes will be open. So he deceives her, she eats it, and then they get booted out of the Garden of Eden. Now, there's some blessings that we see in what takes place next year. Well, we talked about this last week about the fig leaves and how that's a work of man's hand. We contrasted that with the coats that God made of skins for them. That was all an exclusive work of God. Blood was shed for it. We talked about that last week. But there's another blessing here that I would have us to see, and that's this. When Adam and Eve made aprons from themselves, I think you can picture in your mind what an apron is. It reminds me of those worthless gowns you get when you go to the hospital, where you always want to stand with your back against the wall. They're always cold, and I think they have made them that way so you'll stay in bed and have a cover over you. But what it revealed is that Adam and Eve did not appreciate the depth and the nature of their sin. And so what they clothed themselves with was something that they thought might be adequate. But it was wholly insufficient, and of course the Lord covered them from their neck all the way down, which is what the word coats mean. It's the same word used for the priestly garment. And Isaiah talks about that we are like an individual with open sores from our head all the way to our toe, and that's indicative of the nature of our sin. So when God covered them, He kind of shields from them the total depth of their sin. And I'm real pleased that the Lord doesn't reveal to me how deep my sin goes. I think if I had an appreciation and understanding for how deep my sin really was, I would stay in bed all day, just like in the hospital. I'd have the blanket over my head. So there's a blessing here in God's mercy, in that when He covers them, He does cover some of the depths of their sins from them. And then after last week, I talked a little bit about that. I walked up to verse 8, and I laid something before you that I think might cause a misunderstanding. What I said was up to this point in verse 8, I shared with you that it accounts for the gap that appears between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2. Between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, I said that what takes place, there are answers to that gap. And I think there might be some misunderstanding. When I talked about Genesis chapter 1 before, I had mentioned that there are no gaps in time between any of the creation days. And anywhere you find in Scripture the word day attached to a number, it's to be understood in a literal context. Day 1 says here, day 2, and it was evening and morning, and it was the third day. Evening and morning, the fourth day. So there are no gaps in time. What I meant was a gap in information, a gap in revelation. I had taken us to Isaiah, I think, 45:18, where the Lord says He did not make the world in vain. And that answers to the word here, form. God did not make this place a mess. It says that also when I took us to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I think it's verse 29, where He says that He made man upright, but man sought after witty inventions. So I was simply sharing with you that when we go from verse 1 to verse 2, and verse 2 opens up with the earth is without form and void. And so in a revelatory sense, in terms of the Lord teaching us what the gospel has to say to us, what we see is that things are now without form and void. And I would share with you that in the context of the gospel, what it's speaking about now is man is in sin. And the first time I walked through Genesis chapter 1, I shared with you how the gospel is preached and taught all the way up into, it's the whole thing, but up to verse 7, we walked through that and showed how the sovereignty of God enters in. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, points to Genesis 1, 2, when he says that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul points to that and uses that as an agency and means to talk about how revelation comes from God, and our understanding of God comes exclusively through the work of God shining in our hearts to give that light and understanding to us. You can actually take the entire Bible from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to Revelation 22, 21, and you can compress it into Genesis chapter 1, all the way up to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. You can take the whole Bible and compress it there in terms of what is taught in the gospel. And you'll find this pattern interesting. Every one of the days up to the sixth day, all end, and it was evening and morning. First day, evening and morning, second day, all the way up to evening and morning, the sixth day. The seventh day, which is the Lord's day of rest, is not closed out. The pattern shifts a little bit. So we are to understand from that, of course, because of the pattern, that yes, it's to be understood also in a literal sense of 7 days, and it sets forth the pattern of weeks, which we see manifests itself in the Mosaic Law, to teach about Jesus and about Him being our rest. But because it's not closed out, and it's a day on the occasion which the Lord God rested, it's an allusion to the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no darkness. And so, as I said, you can take the whole Bible and compress it into that section of the Bible. So when I use the word gap, it was a gap in revelation and gap in understanding. It's very minimalistic language, but the entire gospel is to be found there. So I wanted to close that hole in case you had any questions about that. So as we continue here, I mentioned about the various curses of... I want to be careful with the words. Satan is cursed, the earth is cursed, but the man and the woman are judged. And that'll bear itself out when you get to Genesis chapter 4. But what I want to talk to you about now, what I didn't go into last week, is this issue of the cherubim. That's a very interesting thing. The garden is planted to the east. It's got an artesian well that comes up in it, and it flows out the entrance, and it splits into four parts. But in the end of Genesis chapter 3 there, it says that the Lord has put cherubims there with flaming swords to keep the way back in. Man has been put out of it, so he's got to get back in there. I ask myself this question. If I'd been put out of the Garden of Eden, and now I had to start making a living for myself, where would you set up camp? Well, you got to water your plants, so you're going to live near a river. I would live somewhere near that entrance. It's an indictment, to be sure, because you would look up at night and see those flaming swords. And we tend to make this as though it's a myth, but it's to be understood. I mean, there were angels there, and they were blocking the way to get in. Obviously, there was one way in. So, I mean, if you were Cain or Abel, what would you do? I mean, I'd be looking at that thing going, man, I wonder what it would mean to get back in there. Abel might be thinking about those thoughts, but Cain, it says, after he's cursed, he moves further east. He's going to move further away from God. And that's the nature of man once his sin is revealed to him, is he tends to move further away from God because he doesn't. That says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But maybe Abel would stand there and look at that thing. At night, it would be very interesting to see because it says the swords were flaming swords. You know, we know that when they were in the wilderness, there was a cloud by day over the tabernacle, and there was a light by night. So God has used that imagery in other places in Scripture. So we're not to think of it as though it's a tale of some kind. It was really there. And we're going to see those cherubims a little bit later. So the issue is, how do we get back in there? And what's that take to do that? Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. In Revelation 2, verse 7, the Lord says, and he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." I wonder what you have to overcome to get back in there. Well, Scripture teaches us in a couple of places, and most of them are in 1 John. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. And verse 13 says, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning." Well, who would that would be? That would be Christ. "I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father." Well, it seems here you have to overcome the wicked one. And it says they have overcome him, but it says they have known him from the beginning. So I would draw a relationship between knowing him and overcoming the wicked one. Let's see, verse 14, John 2:14. "I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because that ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." Well, it seems that to overcome the wicked one, you have to know him, and the word of God has to abide in you. Go to 1 John 4, 4. In 1 John 4, 4, I'll pick it up in verse 1 so we get a running start at this. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Well, they've overcome these false prophets and false teachers and Antichrist, because greater is he that is in him than he that is in the world. Well, who is in them? Well, it's obviously Christ. Now, remember when Jesus is on the cross and he says to one of the thieves, he says, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Paul also talks about being taken up into paradise as well. So it's evident that some men are going there or have been there. And the ticket, if you will, or the agency and means by which we can go back into that paradise is through Christ. Because he is the one that has overcome the world. In John chapter 16, verse 33, says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Christ has overcome the world. He's overcome sin. He's overcome death. He's overcome the works of the wicked one. So if you want to get back in there and eat from that tree of life, which is in the garden, the only way to do that is in Christ and through Christ. Now, interestingly enough, when you look at Genesis chapter 3 there, as the Lord is speaking of the judgments unto Adam, I'm just showing it a little subtly in Scripture. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, it talks about the food that God had originally set forth for man. This was his intention. In verse 29, he says, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be meat." Man was supposed to eat the seed of the fruit. Verse 30 there talks about how the animals are going to eat the green herbs of the earth. So man's supposed to eat the seed, which is of the tree, which is of the earth, and then the animals are the green herb of the earth. You go look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, when judgment is being heaped upon him, he says, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." Adam goes from eating from the earth, eating from the seed, to now he's going to eat the herb of the field. And we talked about last week what the field is. I personally take my living, not promoting the agenda of the beast, but the beast runs the world, is the worldly system. And that's how I take my living, by the sweat of my brow. I go out and every day and I work, and Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he's the one running this economic system. And I work, and by the sweat of my brow, I get a paycheck. And so that's where I'm eating when I'm out in the world. But it's an illusion in Genesis chapter 1 of eating and taking from Christ. That is the seed by which man might have life. So when Adam's put out, he no longer has access to that seed. He's going to be taking his living from an entirely different place altogether. So, just as in Hebrews it talks about how the temple and the tabernacle are patterns of heavenly things, we can look to that to learn some things about what it takes to get back in to the presence of the Lord. And since those things were made by man's hands to follow a pattern, I think we can conclude that there's some interesting things that can be learned from the Garden of Eden, which was planted by the Lord. That was made by him. So let's consider what it takes to get past those cherubim. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, verse 17. And we're looking at the patterns and the types here and seeing what the Lord shares with us. Exodus chapter 25, verse 17. The Lord is giving instructions to Moses on how to build the tabernacle and how it's to be put together. And it's quite ornate, and I think you'll enjoy reading that in the context of how it applies to the gospel and how it points to Christ. In verse 17 he says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat." So, in verse 19, "Make 1 cherubim on 1 end, and the other cherubim on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the one, on the 2 ends thereof." So, you'll recall that the Ark of the Covenant, and sometimes we don't separate this in our head, the Ark of the Covenant is a box, if you will, without a lid. And in that went the law of God, the manna, and the rod of Aaron's that budded. But on top of it is the mercy seat, which has the 2 cherubims upon it. So for the priest to go in to the holiest of holies, he has to go around the veil. He can't go through it. He's got to go around this edge of it because it's one garment, if you will, across there. And he would go before those 2 cherubims when he went to the mercy seat, which is where the Lord said he would dwell and to be into the presence of the Lord. Now go to Exodus 26, verse 31. And it talks about the veil. Exodus 26, verse 31. "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made." Well, that's very interesting, instructions on how to make a veil. If you're going to make a veil, you've got to make it out of these 3 colors. And it's got to have cherubims woven into it. So when the priest comes before the veil, what's he looking at? He's looking at cherubims. In order for him to get in, remember, he once a year with blood, he's got to go around the side of it. Well, all of these things are teaching us about the Lord and about our salvation and about what it takes to get to be back in front of the presence of those cherubims, to get past them, if you will. Remember, those are on the east end of the garden. Now, if you recall the construct of the temple, which way does the temple face? It faces to the east. Both the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple face to the east. Now, when the Lord went to the cross, what does it say in Matthew chapter 27? Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. You don't have to guess. I will tell you. I just want to read it. Matthew 27, 51. And the Lord went to the cross and accomplished everything that he set out to accomplish. It says here, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Okay? There's no man that could rent that veil from the top to the bottom. Obviously, God rent it from the top to the bottom. And we've all stood before curtains before and had somebody open the curtains for us. And when you open the curtains, what happens? They slide off to the side. The veil of the temple was rent from top to the bottom. Well, there's cherubims on that veil. So what happened to the cherubims? They were moved out of the side. They were moved off to the side because of what Christ had accomplished. Whereas the priest before had to go around it, now he can go straight through it and has access directly to it. Now, the Lord's still teaching us in typology of all the wonderful things that he's accomplished. Let's go look at the Gospel of John, and we'll read some from a section there. Actually, I'm going to go to... I kind of bounce around here, so maybe I'll just read to you, and I'll share some of these things with you, because we are running out of time, and you're going to be bouncing all over. Now, you're all familiar with these stories here. In John 19:41, it says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein never man was laid." So the Lord is teaching us a couple of things here. One, it's in a garden. Well, where does this story begin? The story begins in a garden. If you read through all the fine print here, and it doesn't explicitly say so, but because they're there early in the morning, and the people that are at the tomb want to see in, but of course they think to themselves, well, we can't get in there because there's a big rock in front of it. Well, the rock is rolled away when they get there, and the only way they could see there would be if the tomb actually faces to the east so that the sun could shine into it. So the Lord is setting up here in typology the things that he's taught us back in Genesis, and the things that he's teaching about, again, redemption. So, and it says that never a man had lain. No man has yet gone in there, if you will. No man has gone past those cherubim to get in there, except for Christ. He's going to be the one that is going to go in there. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 24. Keep your finger in John, because we're going to go right back there. In Luke chapter 24... Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was in the garden, yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered under the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to the rest." So they go there, and there are two men stood by them in shining garments. Well, who do you suppose those two men are? Let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, I'll read verses 11 through 15. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid." Well, does that ring a bell with anybody about what we read in Exodus about the mercy seat? How about how there would be a cherubim at each end of the mercy seat? Well, that's what they are seeing here. "And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned back. She turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener..." I'm going to stop there. Well, here there are two men with shining garments in Luke. Here they're identified as angels. And so, but the disciples have, and maybe it was John and Peter, actually went into the sepulchre. So we should appreciate and understand that the Lord has removed those cherubims out of the way and made a way for us to go back into that paradise in the Garden of Eden, which typifies the new heavens and the new earth. We're not going back to an earthly place. We're going back to a heavenly place. Those were just shadows and types of the true tabernacle, which is heaven, and the true joy that shall be known in Christ. But the means and agency by which we can go back in there is only through Christ, because He is the one who has overcome the world. And we read in 1 John, and we saw all of those parallels about how the only way you can be an overcomer is to be in Christ, or to have Christ in you, or to know Christ. So we see in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 there, this interesting paradox whereby something is set before man, he stumbles, he's put out, but yet the way is made back into that place. And that way is made back through Christ. And while I had mentioned this maybe on the first or second time I talked about Genesis, and I'll mention it again, the fall was always part of the plan to glory. The cross is the vehicle. The cross is the path. The cross is the means. The cross is the agency by which man will truly be in the image and likeness of God. It was always contemplated by God. The eternal covenant always had that into it, because that was a covenant made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. There is no other way back in. Not only is there no other way back in, but there is only one way back in the context of, there's only one entrance to the garden. There's only one entrance into heaven. Christ says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. The only way back in is through Christ. And that way is obviously by faith, as I shared with you in the beginning of the study, that the law is nothing but a one-way ticket out. The only way back in is through faith in Christ. One more thing. I know I just have but a minute here. In terms of the judgment, I want us, we have to appreciate this. Everything, and I said this last week, everything and anything that had anything to do with sin was either cursed or judged by God. Jesus says that the Father judgeth no man. All judgment has been commended unto Him. God will judge sin and put it out everywhere He finds it, including if He finds it in Himself. Now that's an interesting paradigm for us to think about. In the Trinity, which was love rooted in covenant, if God finds sin in Himself, He will judge it. And all those judgments that I talked about last week that fell upon Adam and Eve, we saw that Christ bore every one of those, because the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so, because our sin was laid on Christ, that sin was judged as well. And I'm sharing that with you because if you think you can hide some sin, however minor, you can't. All things are naked and open unto Him of the eyes with whom we have to do. There is no sin that God will overlook, even if He finds it in Himself. When He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Well, that is what He did. He cut off His right hand in the context of He judged the sin that He had laid upon His Son. So I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, heaven, open Thy word and looking at the things that are taught in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. We again marvel at Thy mercy and Thy grace and Thy glory. We are ever thankful for the word that Christ hath wrought. In His name we pray. Amen.